We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul discusses moral living. There are really two main issues that are dealt with in chapter 4, sexual morality and the work ethic. We looked at sexual morality last week in verses 1 through 8. We can understand how sexual morality makes it to the list here. That's a major temptation in the Christian walk. But the second issue on the list, the Christian work ethic, we might overlook. I would think that maybe the second issue that Paul would bring up might be gossip, strife, division, drunkenness. The Christian work ethic wouldn't be the first thing that would come to my mind. But if we consider the conflicts in the Christian life, fulfilling responsibility and work, it's a major struggle that we have in this regard against the sins of the flesh. I mean, even little Bradford Winship would rather play than work. Now, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when God told Adam he'd have to work by the sweat of his brow, people have been trying to weasel out of work by making a living, landlording over people, by theft, by the power to tax, by monopolies, by control. Work has become a four-letter word for a lot of people. I just read a story how back in 1991, there was a popular TV news anchor, a woman in Michigan named Diane Newton King. And she was murdered by her husband because she wanted to leave her well-paying job and stay at home with her two children. But instead, he wanted to stay as a stay-at-home dad. So rather than having to go to work, he murdered his wife. Well, there are many reasons for evil. And one reason is people's rebellion against work. If God says we need to work by the sweat of our brow, there are going to be people who rebel against God in that matter, in small ways and in very large ways. I believe it was Mark Twain who said, "I have no problem with the sabbatical command to rest on the seventh day. What I have a problem with is the command to work the other 6 days." Now, to be saved, one must be born again, renewed, born of the Spirit, converted. And then the Holy Spirit begins to change our desires. The Spirit of God motivates the Christian to get out of bed, put down the video games, the entertainment, the sports, the idleness, and get busy. Notice the word of the Lord given to the Jews in exile, Jeremiah 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for yourselves, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Well, given the evil nature of Babylon, one might assume that God would say, oppose, resist, retaliate, check out, refuse to participate, but God instead says, be productive in work and family. And that Old Testament injunction describes well the will of God for the New Testament Christian as we live as exiles, as pilgrims on this earth. Just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Also in this text, this is the will of God that you work. And the born-again Christian actually loves that command. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God works, and as image bearers of God, we also work. Consider what Jesus said in John 7:15, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So we follow the path of Christ. So here's the actual text we're looking at this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. "To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So this must have been a major issue with some Christians in the Thessalonican church, because in Paul's second letter to this church, he addresses this subject again, but more emphatically. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to traditions you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." So Paul mentions it in the first letter, but then he has to bring it up again more emphatically in the second letter. "And everyone despises a freeloader." And so when we read these texts, we say, you get them, Paul. But let's not take the speck out of other people's eyes and forget we have a beam in our own eye, because all of us have lazy bones. And this is a deed of the flesh we all have to struggle with, some more than others. I often see people as computers. Some people have a 3.2 gigahertz processor. Other people have just a 1.2 gigahertz processor. And those who have faster processors get really frustrated with those who just slog through life. But regardless, we're all tempted with sloth. Every Christian can relate to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." We all have projects and goals we want to accomplish in life, but laziness takes over. Amen? We even fail to meet our own expectations. And we need by the Spirit to be able to practice Isaiah chapter 40. "Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagle. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Great verse describing the motivation that the Spirit of God gives to the believer. Now, in regard to this problem in Thessalonica, some Bible commentators have connected the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, which is very prominent in these letters, to this problem of not working, as if some of these Thessalonians gave up on any earthly ambition to work because they expected Jesus to return at any minute. Yet there really is no indication of the link between the two in the text. The doctrine of the second coming does not produce sloth. I mean, we have seen this in some religious groups, people going off in communes and doing nothing, believing that the end of the world is near. But true faith in the second coming doesn't make a Christian lazy. In fact, it causes the Christian to work all the more. So I don't see the connection there. The laziness in this church might have just been something in the culture. You know, certain people groups develop certain cultural sins. Like Paul was writing to Titus about the people who lived on the island of Crete. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, a Cretan himself, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What causes that? Well, maybe a generation raised in affluence. The work ethic is instilled early in a child's life. Would you agree? If you wait on the child hand and foot, if he doesn't have to work to eat, he will struggle with laziness the rest of his life. Proverbs 16:26, "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." So laziness can be a problem in your people group, in your city, in your family, in your church. It's just another one of those cultural sins and personal sins that need to be overcome. So those are just some introductory thoughts. But before we get into our text this morning, I want us to see Paul's appeal to love in the text. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So this exhortation to love is sandwiched between the two exhortations to be sexually pure and to have a work ethic. Because love is really the motive and the reason for moral living. Love is both the motive for sexual purity and for work. As in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love, we will live according to the law. Now, we understand that people who are sexually immoral are without love. They exhibit the opposite of love, self-centeredness, selfishness. It's all about their pleasure. It's all about their control. They're not looking out for what's best for another person, only what's best for them. But consider also that laziness is also a lack of love. It's not a metabolism problem. It's not an adrenaline problem. It's not a lack of life goal problem. It's a lack of love. It is also selfishness and self-centeredness. If you love others, you will constantly work for others, for your friends, for your family, for everyone. As Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. So laying your life down is really speaking about dying in someone else's place. But it also includes living for someone else. And what is your life but the sum total of your labors? Would you rather die immediately for someone else or spend the next 60 years working for somebody else? Either way, it's giving your life for somebody else. So the real evidence of love is work. That's why I used to tell my sons that marriage is about being a provider. That's a demonstration of true love. Therefore, you shouldn't get married until you... I even told them they needed $10,000 or $20,000 in the bank. I think it'd have to be now $40,000. And I would tell a young lady that she should never marry a man who's not a provider, because that man doesn't have love. He may talk like he has love, but he doesn't understand love. Love provides for the spouse, provides for children, for parents, for the church, for the community. If we love, we're going to be workers. So it's no coincidence that Paul addresses the love issue before the practical application of love, which is work. Remember 1 John 3? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There's a lot of talk about love and very little action. Now, notice in this text that Paul is not saying that the Thessalonians do not have any love. He commends them as being genuine Christians. They have love. When a person is born again, the nature changes. As it says in Romans 5, the love of God is poured out within us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I've heard many testimonies where it's been said that the day I received Jesus as my Savior is the day I finally loved. Before it was lust. It was phileo, but only the Christian experiences agape love, that selfless giving love. Now, in my Wednesday Bible study, I asked a question that a lot of theologians have struggled with. Can an unsaved person love? I'm not talking about phileo love, friendship, affection. I'm talking about agape love. And the reason for that question is 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Or 1 John 4, 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. One commentator said, for the love of men, unsaved men, is scarcely anything but a number of coarse and delicate shades of selfishness. The feeling called love is not agape love for the other person, but the feelings one gets from the benefit one receives from the other person. You know, couples who plan to get married say, yeah, we love each other, but what they really love is the companionship, the attention, and the security they get from that other person. But is it really agape love? Well, I'm not too sure we can definitively answer that question, can unsaved people love? But we know that unless a man is born again, that person doesn't love as they ought to love. And if they do have any love, it's certainly tainted with a lot of selfishness. And if they do love, I know this, it's not intrinsic to them. It's on loan from God. And if they don't come to God, they're going to lose it pretty quickly. So the point is this, if you want to counsel a person to be morally pure or to start working, focus not on those virtues, but on the virtue of love, because that's the root. So these Thessalonians had the love of God, but notice in the text, Paul encourages them to increase in that. And we see that throughout the New Testament. We can grow to love even more. And so therefore, as we grow to love even more, we're going to even be more morally pure, and we're going to even work harder. Now, notice how Paul begins this letter. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. What does that mean, your labor of love? He's speaking about the labor that has been produced by your love, the good works. And Paul calls that kind of labor of love an evidence of true faith. Well, let's now look at this exhortation to work. Make it your ambition to do three things, three aspects of this command to work. And each of these aspects we need to add to our thinking, make it our core value, so that these exhortations are always running in the back of our mind. They direct our planning, our goals, our thoughts. Lead a quiet life, tend to your own business, and work with your own hands. Now, if you're like me, you've never fully considered the implications of these injunctions, never fully implemented these values, somewhat, but not fully. So we're all going to learn something new this morning. First, lead a quiet life. At first, we might say, well, that means don't be a big mouth. And that's a good trait, to not be a big mouth. But this is about leading a quiet life. It's not talking about speech, which means not seeking the limelight, not seeking fame and fortune. It doesn't mean living alone or isolated, but don't be restless, like those who never want to settle down, like the rambling man trying to make a living doing the best I can. But when it's time for leaving, I hope you understand, I was born a rambling man, like in the Allman Brothers song. The person who is never satisfied, never stable, never faithful to the job, the person who's always seeking adventure. John Calvin, in his Institutes, devoted an entire chapter called How to Use This Present Life. Most people don't realize that in the Institutes, there's some great devotional material there. Most people think of the Institutes as just a polemic against the Roman papacy, but it's really not. In fact, I've got a copy of two devotionals from the Institutes on the back counter. Copy this and put it out every once in a while. Chapter 9, Book 3, of Meditating on the Future Life, Chapter 10, Book 3, How to Use the Present Life and the Comforts of It. And it's great reading. It's not like books today where you can pretty much skim it. You've got to stop and read every line because every sentence is just chock full with so much truth. But anyway, he writes this. The last thing to be observed is that the Lord enjoins each of us in all actions of life to have respect to one's own calling. He knows the boiling restlessness of the human mind, the fickleness with which it is born hither and thither, its eagerness to hold opposites at the same time in its grasp, its ambition. Therefore, lest all things should be thrown into confusion by our folly and rashness, He has assigned distinct duties to each in different modes of life. That no one may presume to overstep his proper limits, he has distinguished the different modes of life by the name of callings. Every man's mode of life, therefore, is a kind of station assigned to him by the Lord, that he may not always be driven about at random. So we're assigned by God to do certain things. We should not be chasing a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I think the beauty of Christianity is the dignity and the calling of all kinds of work. Martin Luther King, from the 1960s, said this, and he was borrowing it from others, but if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should be a street sweeper even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all of the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, he used satirical humor to get the point across, the advice from a senior demon to a junior demon on how to trip up a Christian. And in one chapter, the advice is, get the Christian to live for the future rather than for the present. Quote, we want the whole race perpetually in pursuit of rainbow's end, never honest, nor kind, nor happy, but always using as mere fuel wherewith to heap the altar of the future, every real gift which is offered to them in the present. Second, get the Christian dissatisfied with life. And the demon's advice was, the horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. An endless source of heresy in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and unfaithfulness in friendship. The same old thing is sometimes a good thing. A third, get the Christian dissatisfied with the church. The demon writes, surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, whereas God wants him to be a pupil. So the temptation is to say, well, the same old church, same old house, same old job, same old wife, same old husband. And we've seen Christians abandon lifelong friends and ministry because they become restless and fall into that greener grass syndrome. So lead a quiet life means live a life that is not restless but stable. Attend to your own business. That's a very subtle sin. How many here would admit to not minding one's own business? Usually meddlesome people don't see themselves as meddlesome. They just see themselves as having a lot of care and empathy for other people, wanting to help others, wanting to be social, wanting to find out what everyone else is doing. Constantly being on Facebook, looking into everyone else's business and trying to get everybody else interested in their business. I'm not against Facebook, by the way, but it can be voyeurism. There are many unseen ways this sin is practiced, minding your own business. I think Marxism has within it the sin of meddling in other people's business. Always looking at what other people are being paid, what they're doing, always looking for this equality. The sin of living your life through reading novels or living in cyberspace gaming is not attending to your own business. People who follow the Hollywood stars, trying to live their lives vicariously through other people, following what all of these other people are doing, this is what People Magazine is all about, is not attending to your own business. So the exhortation here is to busy yourself with your own calling rather than meddling in things you haven't been called to do. People always want to meddle in other people's business while not fulfilling their own responsibility. Let's move on here because of time. Oh, one other thing. I was just reading an article because there's a big strike with the American Auto Workers Union. They're the highest paid workers in the world. The American car industry can't compete. A lot of manufacturing is going offshore, so it seems kind of absurd that they were striking for more money. But I read a good article about the situation, and this article pointed out that rather than those workers focusing on making a better product more efficiently, they put their efforts into demanding for more money. And the article pointed out how that ideology is so impoverishing. Because demanding more money doesn't really produce more wealth, does it? The goal should be to make the best product possible, and then the wealth will follow. But those who don't focus on producing, making the best possible goods and services, fail because they focus instead on mandated equality and wealth. That's a life lesson I used to always tell my sons. Don't worry about the pay. If you produce legitimate goods and services that people need and want, plenty of money is going to come your way. I once had a Christian man ask me about Proverbs 23:4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. And this Christian man asked me, how can you run a business if you're not working for money, if you're not looking at the bottom line? And my answer was, the goal is not money. The goal is to create the best goods and services possible, to bless other people, and to work unto Christ, for Christ, and then the money's going to come. But if the goal is simply money, what's going to happen? You're going to cut corners, poor services, poor goods, and eventually there's going to be less wealth. So that's just some application to attending to your own business, focus on your work. There's many, many ways in which we really don't do this. And the Holy Spirit's going to have to bring to your mind how to apply this text. Finally, work with your own hands. All commentators point out that Paul is emphasizing manual labor. You say, well, what about those who work with their minds? Judges, lawyers, writers, educators. Well, even most white-collar jobs involve working with your hands. Engineers work with their hands. Surgeons work with their hands. Accountants work with their hands. The Apostle Paul worked with his mind as a trained Pharisee, but he also worked with his hands because he would make tents on the side. And in the Jewish culture at this time, they would always train their sons to have two careers, one of the mind and one of the hands. And he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. But the real emphasis of the text is to work with your own hands, as opposed to being a freeloader and getting by with the work of other people's hands. The goal of the unsaved and the unprincipled is to do as little as possible to make the most money. But for the Christian, we operate on a different motive. We want to do as much possible with as little cost to others. We want our services to be a blessing to others. People are poor because they don't work with their hands. Proverbs chapter 24, I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Now, the text goes on to say, do not be in any need. Obeying these commands about work will result in you not being in any need, but also the goal is also to not be in any need. Now, there is a sinful self-sufficiency, right? But there's also a godly self-sufficiency. The sinful self-sufficiency, I don't need help from anybody, leave me alone, I can do it myself. Right? That would be sinful self-sufficiency. But there's also a godly self-sufficiency where you're a giver, not a taker. And notice at issue here is our testimony to outsiders. We need to have the testimony that God is providing for our needs as we obey Him. You know, oftentimes it can be a very poor testimony if we have needs. Remember Psalm 37:25? I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Why? Because God provides for us and we're obedient to him. Remember the testimony of Abraham? He refused to take charity from the city of Sodom, or actually a reward for having saved the city. Why? He says, I will not take a thread or a sandal or a sandal thong or anything that's yours for fear you will say, I have made Abraham rich. We don't want to have the testimony that the world has made us rich. by we just striking it rich by playing the market or hitting the lottery. If we have wealth, we want to give the testimony that we have wealth because we've provided some good or services that's real, and we've been givers, not takers. I really think it's a poor testimony some churches that took COVID money. Think about that. So be not in any need, because God is our provider. We show dignified independence, not because of self-reliance, but because of God. So anyway, failure in these three values is behind all sorts of social dysfunction. Would you agree? The young man who sits at home just playing video games all day long. The person who can't stay with one job and just bounces around all the time. The unfaithful, the disloyal man. Those who are bitter or envious of other people. Those who are busybodies, you know? But instead, we need to take these three values and make it part of our DNA. And the scripture here says, make it your ambition to do these three things. That word ambition has as its root the word phileo, which means love. So love these things as if they're your friend. It's basically what it means. So is there something we need to change about ourselves? Oh, there always is. Right? But let me encourage you to start with praying to Lord, help me to love others. And then I believe all of these other things will follow.